Okay. Dr. Kistmacher tells a story in his lectures, and he starts out by saying, in 1967, on Yom Kippur, right, the Arabs come across and wage war with Israel. You guys know that, right? That's the Six-Day War. Well, you know why they call it the Six-Day War is it lasted 6 days. And they came across and they did that. And Israel responded, you know, what would be their holy day, Yom Kippur. They took them to go by surprise. They responded, and in 6 days they had pushed Syria, Egypt, all these countries back. So much so that they end up getting the West Bank, Golan Heights, and also the other half of Jerusalem. Okay, that was in 1967. What happened then? So they've got all of Jerusalem. Guess what's sitting on the other side in that other section of Jerusalem they did not own before? The Temple Mount is there, right? But there's a Muslim temple that is on top of it. Here's the question that they look. It's 1967. Israel popped up in 1947 after however long it had been, right? All of a sudden, there's the temple. What do? Do we rebuild a temple? We have that Muslim shrine there. Do we pull it down? Do we rebuild the temple? They think about it. No, because that is going to mean a jihad. And we don't want to deal with a jihad. So they scratch the temple idea. Okay. Well, should we start up sacrifices again? You know what? There's a lot of tourism going on. And, you know, bunch of slaughtered animals going on during the day like it used to be. That wouldn't be very good for tourism. People actually might think we're backwards. Nope, we're not going to do that. Well, what about the priest? Let's get a priest, then. We can at least do that, right? We have all of Jerusalem now. We can do that. Let's get a priest. Well, do you remember the problem they had whenever they were leaving Babylon, trying to find anybody? You know, you had to trace your genealogy. Well, guess what happened in 1967? They couldn't do it. They were looking for anyone Cohen. Do you remember William Cohen? Secretary of Defense with Clinton. You know what Cohen means? Cohen. We say Cohen. That means priest. So they started looking up all the people that they knew that had the name priest, Cohen. But they could not trace that last name, Cohen, to the Levitical priesthood. It's an impossibility. And they said, okay, can't really do sacrifices. We don't have we can't even find a Levitical priesthood. And really, jihad doesn't sound real good to us. You know, it'd be kind of nice to have a temple, be good for, you know, maybe tourism. But we're not going to because of the jihad. Okay. Well, we're in Hebrews, but don't turn there. Because, again, we're going to do one more sermon on Hebrews where we don't turn to Hebrews. But I know that hopefully you guys know we're in Hebrews 1, 2, what we would call A, the first part, in these last days. This will be the last sermon that we are going to be looking at the last days, but we're not going to be turned there. We're not going to be turning there right now. But I think that you're going to find that it's worthwhile. And what I want you to do, it's going to take a little bit of thinking, a lot of page turning today. But I want you to remember the first one we did on the last days, the second one we did, and now this third one, because it's going to give us a picture of what we're dealing with as we step into the epistle to the Hebrews. As a recap, I'll remind you that we've seen that one thing stands out, that in the Old Testament, the phrase, in the last days, is speaking of the time of the Messiah. Now, what did we learn of the last days or the time of the Messiah in that first sermon, right? If you recall, it was the time of the Messiah. Remember, we concentrated on the king or the scepter, the rule that would go on, right? And then what else was going to happen whenever this king came? He was going to permanently establish, right, a house of the Lord. And what was going to happen? Nations, old enemies, were going to flock to it. And what were these nations, these God-haters, these rebellious people that hated God, mocked God, all that? All of a sudden it says, they're going to be, in the last days, they're going to be part of this house. They're going to be going in side by side with the Jew, and they're going to want to hear the word of the Lord. They're going to want to know the law, and they want to know it for one reason only, something that had never happened in history before, because they want to follow it. And they want to use that as their path. We saw that. Okay? Now then the next thing that we saw was that we looked and we saw last week, we saw what happens also in the last days is some of those same nations were going to be destroyed, right? In those last days, they would end up being destroyed. The same one that was going to establish the house, the same one that was going to have people flock to him, the same one that was going to speak and teach the things of God was going to end up being the same one that member was going to be stepping on the garments and doing that. So we saw, okay, well, hey, we have a picture here. We have a picture of complete destruction. Crushing of the forehead of Moab, we saw that, right? Was really allegorically anyone that was what? Do you remember the justification that God gave for destroying those nations? Remember? Prideful, boastful, they trusted in their own treasures, right? They worshiped false gods, okay? And they were arrogant, boastful, remember? And then we said, that's kind of just what it says in Romans 1 about everybody. But that was the justification. So we knew that some of those people from those nations we read the first week were going to stream into the house of the Lord, but probably the majority of them were, you know, trusting in their own works, their own treasures, all the things that we read. And he would destroy them. The same one that was going to build up this house would destroy all of the other opposing houses. We saw that also. Okay, so you know what? I need this podium is up higher, which means I can't focus in as well. This is going to take a little getting used to, so forgive me here. Okay. So the ones that were trusting in their own treasures, the ones that were worshiping false gods, the one that, remember, they were mockers of God and God's people, right? They held God and his people in derision, right? Okay, all of those people, that was his justification. Remember, whenever he says, I see the guy walking from Edom, okay? So we see that. Now, so we've looked at Gentiles that would bow their knee to God during the last days, and we've looked at Gentiles that were not going to bow their knees to God in the last days, and they would be destroyed by God. Okay, with that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 49 again. Because you see, there's one group of people that we've not covered yet in looking at the last days. Okay, there's one group that we've not looked into where we would say, hey, well, what about them? Right? When these last days come, there's one group that we haven't looked at, and that's the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel's. Okay, and so for that, we've turned to Genesis 49, where remember what we had, that phrase in the first thing. This was Jacob dying. He's calling his sons, which are what? Israel. Those are the 12 tribes, right? I mean, that's what makes up Israel. He's calling Israel together. And remember, he uses that term in the last days. This is something that's going to happen in the future, whenever the Messiah comes. And it says, beginning in verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So here's our term. In other translations, it'll say in the last days. Here is what's going to happen whenever the Messiah comes. So he has Jacob, this great patriarch, has, in a sense, Israel represented before him. And he's going to say, whenever the Messiah comes, this is what's going to befall all of you guys. This future time. So let's go down to verse 8 again, just to remind us. This is what we looked at the first week. Down to verse 8, it speaks of the one coming from Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Clearly here, Jacob is speaking to his sons of the last days, what's going to happen to them when the Messiah comes. That's it, when the one from Judah comes. So here he's blessing them. He's giving them a future for each of their tribes, right? And when is the time that he's speaking of? Well, he set it up here, we know, because the scepter, we've looked at all these other Old Testament texts. He's talking about that time whenever Christ, the anointed, the Christos, comes. Okay. Well, let's find out, because now we just read what will happen to Judah, okay, that the Messiah is going to come in the last days. Let's find out what this great patriarch says will become of Israel, the rest of Israel, right? When is this going to happen? At the time of the Messiah, this is what is prophesied about Israel. Okay, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Okay, that's a blessing. Is that a blessing? This father, their father's dying. He says, I'm going to tell you, Reuben, what's going to happen to your posterity. Okay, where's my blessing? I mean, is this something to look forward to in the future? Is this something to look forward to in the time of the Messiah? The time of the great long-awaited Messiah? And this is what's in store for Reuben's tribe? I mean, so far, the future of one of the tribes of Jacob doesn't look too bright when the Messiah comes. Because remember this. This is a gather around me and let me tell you what's going to befall your family a few thousand years from now. Matter of fact, I don't even want you guys to mistake if you think it's going to be 1,000. Let me tell you how you'll know what's going to happen to your family. It's going to be when the Messiah comes. Okay? So this is a gather around and hear me, children. I'm going to tell you what's in store for you in the future. Okay. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, for their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, gee, thanks, Dad. That's a pretty good blessing, you know. That's my blessing. So as he sits here, these two guys are, that's my blessing in the last days? That's what I can look forward to? It seems that whenever the Messiah comes in the future, their future is not going to be too bright. And note that one of the tribes mentioned here is which tribe? The Levitical tribe, the priesthood tribe. So the Messiah is going to come. It doesn't sound like they have much of a role as priest once the Messiah comes. These next verses are the verses that we just read about Judah being king, a mountain being praised by all of them, right? So, you know, now then, so you've heard these guys, right? If you don't, by the way, if you say, hey, they're not in order, it's because what he's doing is he's going through all of Leah's children first, okay? So if you're saying, hey, they're out of whack age-wise, he's just going through Leah's kids first, okay? So he goes through that section there. Then he just gives Judah. All of a sudden he gives Judah. And now then, if you're Dan, right, Naphtali, Zebulun, you got to be thinking, hey, well, that wasn't too good for Simeon and Levite and Reuben. But look, it's the blessings are actually kind of sounding like blessings. This sounds pretty good. Okay, maybe now he's gotten rid of all the bad news, right? Now, look, I mean, look, this is a pretty good blessing we got. Let's take a look and see what else we have here. So then he goes right after he talks about Judah. And if you notice, he goes on and on and on and on about Judah. All of a sudden, he gets to verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. You know, he's thinking, okay, you gave it to Judah. What's the great future for me, Dad? Judah's going to be this king. People are going to be praising him, right? Well, what about my tribe? You're going to live by the sea. You'll live by the sea. Verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey, crunching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and he became a servant at forced labor. Hey, how about that, huh? Forced labor. That's my blessing. I mean, that's something to look forward to, right? You know, if you're a dad, and someone comes to you and they say, let me tell you the future, your prosperity, your kids are going to be forced labor. Verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward. Well, remind me not to ride around the country of Dan. Verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Now, do we see a pattern here at all? We've seen one blessing. The rest, I mean, if you think about it here, this is the time he's speaking of, okay, remember, he's speaking of the last days, right? The last days is spoken all through the Bible. He's speaking about what will befall them whenever the Messiah comes. This is what's going to happen at the Messiah's arrival. Jacob addresses his kids. He's addressing their prosperity. And if you think about it so far, besides Judah, it's rather insignificant, right? You know, you'll have a nice coastal view. You're kind of a snake, right? You're going to be in forced labor. But if you think about where is Israel at the time, what is their future whenever the Messiah comes? Well, Asher will at least eat well. Verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. So Naphtali's going to have some good-looking kids. I guess that's something. But there is some good news, actually a real blessing here that's promised to Joseph's posterity. Look here, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. How? By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. So it says he's going to have some trouble coming his way. But he's going to be unmoved. He's going to have help, it says, from where? From the mighty one of Jacob, who will receive help from the stone of Israel. The shepherd will help him. So this guy's got a blessing, but how does his blessing come about? He's going to be attacked. He's going to run into some problems, but how does his blessing come about? By the mighty hand of God, by the stone of Israel, by the shepherd. Because it says, for there is a shepherd. So this guy's blessings, in all the problems that he's encountering, seem to only come through the shepherd of Israel. And notice that last section, who is set apart from his brothers. So there's a distinction. His other brothers, you know, they're going to have some nice kids, some good food, maybe live by the coast, right? But it says this guy, these people are going to be set apart from them. Let's take a look at the last one, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at the evening dividing their spoil. I'll remind you, that is a blessing that the father is giving his dearly beloved Benjamin. Remember, he didn't want to send him down, remember, because Joseph was gone. That's the prophetic future. Does this father love Benjamin? Oh yeah, we know that he does, right? That's his blessing, though. He's not going to lie in a prophecy. That's his blessing. Verse 28. All these are the tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing, what does it say? Suitable to him. So in the last days, we've come to the one that comes from Judah is going to be king. He will be praised at the time of the Messiah. And we have Joseph being blessed through the stone or the shepherd of Israel. Let's take this prophecy right here. Because it's talking about the last days. I'm going to tell you, Israel, what's going to happen in the last days. With what you just read, what does the future of Israel center on? If you were to read, because this is the future of Israel, right? He just went through 12 kids. This is the future of Israel. What does the future of Israel center on? The entire future of Israel centers on. This is according to the man that knows Israel, a Okay, he has his prophecy. I mean, this is their dad, right? And he's saying, this is your future, and all I would ask is what you just read. What seems to be the central purpose of Israel, or the central focus of Israel? Because you could say that here in the last days there'll be a king from Judah that will come to power. And I guess if you want to put it another way, you would say that there's a remnant of Israel, right? Joseph will get some blessings. But the rest appears to have nothing or no part in the last days, right? I mean, if we were going to just look at this prophecy right now, we would say, you know, well, we know that there's some people that came that were believers from the Levites. We know that that didn't happen with all the Levites. But if we were going to look at this, we'd say it seems that the entire purpose of Israel is centered on the coming of the Messiah. And there's not a lot going on for any blessings for the rest of Israel once that Messiah comes, except there seems to be a remnant that will somehow meet some tribulations and people will go against. But they will be rescued how? Through the shepherd or the stone of Israel. I mean, if we're just going to look just for that particular thing, but let's look further. Let's go to Isaiah 2. You remember we went to Isaiah 2? Let's turn there now. Isaiah 2, this is the one where Isaiah said, remember he talked about in the last days the Messiah would establish a house of the Lord. Remember the Gentiles were going to flock to it so that they could hear God teach them the path that they should go. And as I said before, Isaiah 1 is really an introduction into this prophecy. The prophecy goes from chapter 2 to chapter 4, but Isaiah 1 is really the introduction of that prophecy. And if you think about it, we know, I mean, does Isaiah not tell a story about him seeing the glory of God in Isaiah 6? I mean, to me, if I was a writer, I'd crank that thing out first. Let me tell you about this. This prophecy is taking up that section before chapter 6. And he's going to get this out. He's going to build it up. And then in chapter 2, he starts the prophecy. But just to set you, so that you remember that, again, he's saying, this is what will happen in the last days, right? Verse 2 of chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Again, the latter days are the days of the Messiah. And then the text we read right before, right after, right, it said that they were going to stream up to the house. They were going to do all of those things, right? They were going to look to the will of the Lord. But if you turn, if you're on that page or just flick over a page, just look at the heading. If your Bible has headings, I know not all Bibles have headings, but look at the heading of your Bible in chapter 3. Because the heading on my Bible says, remember, this is all the same prophecy. If you look at the prophecy, it goes from chapter 2 to chapter 4. So in chapter 3, my heading says, judgment for Judah and Jerusalem. That's when? In the last days, okay? Now, I don't know what your headings say, but it's probably something similar to that, okay? So the prophecy starts in chapter 2. It goes all the way to chapter 4. Right in the middle, it says, hey, this is judgment for Judah and Jerusalem. Wait a minute, judgment for Judah and Jerusalem? When? In the time of the Messiah, the last days that he starts there? I'll let you read that on your own. Let's just turn back to chapter 2, and let's just read a few verses of chapter 2. This is right after the Gentiles flow, okay? This is that right after they're going to flow, they're going to go into the house, the word's going to go out of Jerusalem everywhere, and they're going to want to know what the God has to say on how they should live. But let's look at verse 6. We're going to pick it up right where we left off a couple weeks ago. But for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers, like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. You understand what he's saying? He's talking about Judah. Even though your text starts in chapter 3, he's talking about Judah right here. And you see what he says that they're doing? They're full of things from the east. Also, they're using fortune tellers. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Okay, they're making deals, right? Like God told them not to do with Egypt, you know, that kind of making deals. Okay. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. What did God say about chariots and horses? That's not good. Their land is full of idols. They will bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They're making their own idols. They're doing all these things. Why is God rejecting Israel during the time of the Messiah? As this prophecy will go on and really discuss at length the problem that he has at the time of the Messiah with Israel. Why is he rejecting his people here? What's some of the reasons that he gives? Idols, false gods. They're full of gold and silver. What does that mean? They love their treasures. Does that ring a bell to anybody else that was going to meet destruction? They would love their treasures, trust in their own works, and they trust in chariots. You don't have chariots just because you want to shine them up and put some wax on them and pull them out in front of your driver every once in a while. You do it because that's what you're trusting in. What was the reason that God was going to destroy Edom and Moab, whenever we saw that last week? It's because they trusted in their treasures and they worshiped false gods. They trusted in their own works. It's the same list. What was the reason, some of the other reasons, that God gave for his justification of doing what he did to Moab and Edom? Remember, as we went through Jeremiah 23 or 48 and also Isaiah 63, what was some of the justification that he had for stepping on Gentiles so much so that his robe would be covered? And if you remember, it was kind of like that list from Romans 1, right? Remember how he went on about that? He said they were prideful, right? They were boasting, they were arrogant, they were haughty. He used that word two or three times. They were haughty, their haughtiness. Look at verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. So far, seems like the same reasons that he was going to do it to Edom and Moab. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Well, that's kind of what Jacob would say too. It'll be the Lord alone. It's not going to be the other brothers and the other tribes in Israel. It's going to be the Lord. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Okay, there's the proud, the boasting, all that stuff again. Against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low. And that's what, didn't Christ say he came for sinners? He didn't come for people that were not sick. He came for the sick. He doesn't come for the people that have pride, that trust in their own works, that trust in their treasures. No, he says those that are lofty, they'll be brought low. So what is God saying here? He's laying out basically the same reasons that he was going to destroy the Gentiles. He's going to have a problem with Jerusalem. They're really no different. In the time of the Messiah, there's not going to be a difference. Proud, arrogant, boastful, trusting in your own treasures, trusting in chariots, anything but God, false gods, you're going to be laid to waste. It doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, it does not matter. Look at verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. And the he just keeps going on about this, right? Because you know what the idea of pride is? The me, myself. It's the trusting in my own works, right? That's the section he's hitting on here. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away. Now, we could go on. But basically, if you see what he's doing, the same reason he is going to Israel and Judah is going to meet with the Lord. For the same reasons. It's the same reason anybody does. Now, this is at the time of the Messiah, right? That's what Jacob said also. Okay. He's showing that he is justified in destroying those, we could just say this, that are in rebellion to him, that don't believe in him, that worship other gods, that trust in their own works. Same thing we saw last week. He will destroy those Jews that worship other gods, being in rebellion to the true God. The Jews that put their trust in the treasures, the chariots, all of that. Those are the types of people that will meet destruction. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1. Okay. Now, we saw how Jacob prophesied about the tribes of Israel coming to the Messiah. And here he says that they will meet destruction. Basically, why? Unfaithfulness and sin. Okay. Listen to Jeremiah 23. This is another section of Jeremiah that talks about in the last days. Okay? So, Jeremiah 20 says, I'm speaking of the last days, but this is Jeremiah 23, 2. Okay? And this is what he says. This is what God says through Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds, that's the priests, who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. He's talking to the Levitical priesthood here. In the latter days, that's what he's saying. In these last days, Jeremiah 23, the Levitical priesthood, when the Messiah comes, he says, I will attend to you then. Why? Because you have not been attending to my flock that I gave you. So I'm going to attend to you then. He says, behold, I will attend you for your evil deeds. He speaks of the evil that they've committed in the house of the Lord. Now, here's my question. For all of those that may have a dispensational scheme of things, you know, that the temple is supposed to come back and be built where the thing is, and, well, of course, they didn't want to do that in 67. I doubt they're going to want to do it any time in the near future. But for all those that say, no, the temple's going to come back, they're going to do that, and they're going to have sacrifices and all that spooky stuff that's on all those the movies, the cheap DVD stuff. Here's what I would say. Here's a question. If the dispensational scheme of things, right, of building this temple coming in the future, right, you're supposed to build a new temple, you're going to offer sacrifices, my question is, who's going to do them? Okay? Because God has said here, and he said in Genesis 49 too, whenever he talked about the Levitical priesthood, he's going to scatter them. And he says, when the Messiah comes, you didn't attend to them, I'll be attending to you. Okay? Because you didn't take care of my people. He doesn't say, but then later on, I'm going to, you know, another couple thousand years after that, I'm going to, you know, we'll set it straight again. No. He says, on that day, I'm scattering you and you're done with, and I'm going to attend to you for all of your evil deeds. But Malachi says, what? You don't believe? He says, in Malachi, God says, I'm going to, last book of the Old Testament, I'm going to change this thing because you shepherds don't even believe. And he says, oh, really? When are you going to change it? You'll know it whenever I send the guy that is a voice coming out of the wilderness, which is John the Baptist, right? So he said, at that point, what time was that? The last days, whenever the Messiah came. And he says, and then I'm done with you. I have no use for you anymore. I'm done with you. In 1967, they couldn't find a Levitical priest. You think they're going to all of a sudden uncover one now? They had trouble finding him whenever they left Babylon. Right? You think they're going to find one now? And plus, the prophecies are very clear. You're done with whenever that Messiah comes. Okay? You are over. It's done with. Okay? Whenever God says, I will attend to you, for anybody that was once a child and the dad said, whenever I get home, we'll straighten this out. Okay? That's kind of what he's saying here. All right. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, please, as we work through this. We started in Genesis to see what the future would be of the other tribes whenever the Messiah came, the other tribes of Israel. And we found that whenever we looked at Genesis 49, it seemed like the whole future of Israel only centered on one thing, the scepter coming out of Judah. It seems like that's what the whole thing, the whole future of Israel is basically the scepter coming out of Judah and then a remnant that is enjoying some blessings through that scepter. So here we see that once the Messiah comes, it appears that Israel is treated like anybody else. Some are going to live by the ocean. Some are going to be connivers that are going to bite at someone's heel. Some are going to have beautiful kids, however you want to look at those texts, right? They'd be like Gentiles. Some are going to rip people off. Some are going to be whatever. I mean, so far we don't read of any prophecy that says the rest of Israel is going to have these things, except a remnant. Call it Joseph. Jeremiah said the priests were evil, that they would be dealt with when the Messiah came. Malachi says the exact same thing. There's no denying this. So far, Israel's going to be dealt with. The priesthood will come to an end at the time of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, here in Daniel's prophecy, we read in Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in the holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That's what Isaiah 2 was talking about, the establishment of the house of the Lord. So we got end of sin, payment of iniquity, and to establish a most holy place. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, coming of the Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it will be built again with squares and moat, but into troubled time. And after 62 weeks, here we go, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So the anointed one is cut off, he dies, and after a time of half, that's a showing a time, a period of time, that this happens, it says that the sanctuary is going to be destroyed. That happened in AD 70, just a little bit after the Messiah came. So far, so good. And sacrifices will cease, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. The temple will be destroyed, and sacrifices will cease. It has been like that since that day. And in 1967, jihad doesn't sound too good. I don't think we'll build it. Can't find a Levitical priest. And it might ruin tourism if we did a lot of sacrifices. So far, this is true. The Messiah comes. He atones for sin. That will usher in a close of the temple after a time or a half time, right? The end of all sacrifices. Okay. When does this take place? Go to Daniel 10, because he's going to finish all that section. Daniel 10, he'll tell you when this is going to happen, what he's speaking of, what's the time frame. 10:14, verse 14, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people when? In the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So as he finishes Daniel 9, even though we're in Daniel 10, he says, everything I just told you in Daniel 9, 7 through 9, I just came to tell you all this stuff. This is what's going to happen in the latter days, whenever the Messiah comes. What's his point? Sanctuary, is there any denying he's talking about sanctuary and sacrifices ceasing when the Messiah comes? Okay, so it's over. What did God say he was going to do to the Levitical priesthood whenever the Messiah comes? I will attend to you. That's not good. Okay. He stated in Genesis 49 that they would be scattered, right? The Levitical priesthood. In Genesis 23, he says they're evil, wicked, unbelieving, and he'll attend to them. In Daniel 9, he says it's over at that period. When? Whenever the Messiah comes. Now, where is Zebulun? Well, if you want to look at literally him living by the sea, he's living by the sea. Daniel, he's nipping at people's heels. May not be a real trustworthy guy. Right? The nation of Israel so far that we've seen is going to be judged for the same things that anyone else is going to be judged for. And we don't see any great blessings at the time of this Messiah. I mean, Jacob had his chance to say, hey, you know what? You took my couch and you shouldn't have, but let me tell you, it's going to be really good for you, though, later on. This is not going to be. And what we've seen so far, if we were just going to look at this, they're going to live like anybody else will. Kids, I mean, like I said, if you want to take it literally, he's going to live by the ocean or whatever, having delicacies or whatever. What the point is this. In their destruction or in their living, there is no distinction from Israel to anyone else once the Messiah comes. I mean, Christ is pretty plain in the Gospels. You, my friends, are children of your father, the devil. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of, hey, you're one of us. No, you're the father. There's no distinction. Whenever Jesus talks to Nicodemus, what does he say also? Because you see, here's the thing here. They're no different. If the Jews or the Moabites or the Californiaites or whatever, right, trust in their treasures and worship a false god, it doesn't matter. They will meet destruction. If the Jews trust in their treasures, chariots, or whatever, they will meet destruction. We've read that so far. Okay? That doesn't matter. And just as if the Moabites or the Californiaites or the Edomites or anybody else decides to bow a knee, go to the house of the Lord, worship him, and want to know his law, they are saved. And it will be the same thing for Dan, for Naphtali, for Reuben, or anybody in there. Right? There's no distinction. Salvation will come the same way, right? And destruction will come about the same way. That's why whenever Christ is talking to Nicodemus, he turns around and he says, don't you even know? You don't know? You're a teacher, you don't even know this stuff? You must be born again, right? It's not going to matter, right? And then he says, for God loved the world, that whoever, meaning whoever bows a knee to me, right, will not meet destruction. And hence, if you don't, you will. It doesn't matter who you are. Let's turn to Romans 9, please. Now, I know what some people might be thinking. Romans 9. Some people are thinking, are you saying the nation of Israel is no longer important, that they have no future? Well, you read the mighty Jacob's prophecy for the future of the tribes of Israel when the Messiah comes, right? Everyone agrees that he's talking about the time of the Messiah. You can read it yourself. It really doesn't matter if there's 11, 12, or 15 bestsellers out there that say otherwise, right? Okay. We've read a few different in these last days sections here. But I would tell you that they have the same future as anyone who trusts in their own works or their own treasures. So yes, they have a future, but it's no different than our future. If we decide to trust in our treasure, they've got the same future as us, right? And they decide to trust in the Savior, then they will have the same future as us, okay? So yes, they have a future, right? Like we all have a future. But the nation has long since ceased having any bearing on God's plan for redemption, okay? That much we can see so far. Their very future, the culmination of their entire future, was ushering in that scepter out of Judah. I mean, is there a greater prophecy than that prophecy? Okay, in Genesis 49, there's not. Any of these other ones, is there a greater prophecy than the Messiah coming? A greater future than that? No. So whenever Jacob gives them that prophecy, that is the greatest prophecy that he can give, and there's not much going on with anybody else. It seems that the entire nation of Israel is centered on one person coming. And after that, they're no different than anyone else. We saw in Isaiah 2:6-8, right? They will meet destruction if they have the same qualities or lack of qualities as someone from Moab does. So they've long since been having any bearing. We don't read of any other future prophecies beyond what Jacob has said here. So here we see Romans 9. Let's read Romans 9, verse 2. Romans 9, verse 2. That I have great sorrow, this is Paul speaking, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What is Paul saying here? Paul has sorrow that Israel is accursed. Because who is he talking about? He has sorrow for his fellow countrymen, Israelites. I wish that myself, that I could be accursed and cut off from Christ so that you wouldn't be. What is Paul saying in Romans 9, right after the Messiah came, just prior to the temple and sacrifices going away? He's saying, by saying that, he's saying that Israel proper is cut off from Christ and they are accursed. It sickens him to think about that. So he's given some hyperbole. He's saying, listen, I wish I wasn't part of Christ so that you could be part of Christ. Well, of course, we know that Paul, that it's hyperbole. He doesn't really mean that. Okay. So here's the thing. He says, I wish it were me that was cut off and accursed, i.e., Israel is cut off and accursed at this point of writing in Romans. They're cut off and they're accursed. Cut off is cut off. That's that branch he's going to talk about, right? Being cut off. Well, some people say, well, what good was it to have Israel in the first place if they're just being cut off, right? I mean, that would be a good thing. Oh, wait a minute. You mean we went through all of this and then they're just cut off? Well, what good is that? Look at verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according, notice, to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. What is Paul saying there? If I was to say, well man, what good was Israel? He's saying, listen, the Messiah, his lineage came from them. His seed needed to be tracked from Genesis 3:15, where it was first spoken of. It needed to be tracked, right? They received the word. They kept the law, right? They were keepers of the law. They were the one that the covenant was given to and developed as it was going through, right? It was God's faithfulness. If it wasn't for Israel, how would we ever tell if God is a faithful covenant keeper? He needed a people as he's bringing them through that is going to have the lineage of the Messiah flowing through it. We're going to see the people's sin, And we're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see the people being almost destroyed by certain nations. We'll see God's hand coming in, right? And so what is the purpose? They got the patriarchs, man. The Messiah came from them. The law was given and entrusted to them to be handed down. Just like Paul tells Timothy, right, later on, he says, entrust these things that you've learned, the gospel, entrust them to other men. Pass them on to other men. The law is passed through. The covenant, the faithfulness of God, all of that is seen through the picture of Israel. So what do you mean? What good was Israel then? But he says also, what was it? He says, Israel of the flesh, flesh and blood, flesh, okay? Not a spiritual Israel, but an Israel of the flesh brought forth the Messiah in the flesh. Right? Okay. So all these things were handed down in various ways, I guess you could say, at various ways and at different times long ago through the prophets. We want to use, just to get a little Hebrews into a Hebrew sermon. And then people say, but wait a minute. But they were his people. I've heard this before. They were his people. He wanted to save them. They had unbelief. They had the word, right? They saw his faithfulness. They saw his mighty works, right? Yet they perished. They're cut off. It seems like God's plan didn't work then. And fortunately, the Gentiles just happened to believe. Paul's going to respond to that idea. Look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So no, you're wrong. For not all who are... Now, this is a part... We'll read it. I'm going to try to explain it because I know people get this a little screwy sometimes. He's saying, no. First of all, God's plan didn't fail. He says, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, that's in the flesh. Okay. So what is he saying so far? Not all Israelites are Israelites. Let's find out what he means. Verse 7, and not all children of Abraham... And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You're going, wait a second. If Abraham's my great, 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 great granddaddy, then I'm his offspring. So Paul's saying, just hang on. Just hang on to that thought. It says, verse 7, and not all of the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, and then here's the quote, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, i.e., through offspring, just, you know, having babies, same last name, and you work your way down, right? Not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. See, that gets kind of confusing for some people. We'll take it slow, though. Not all of Israel, he's saying, let's just take the idea first, not all of Israel was true Israel, or as he says here, he calls them what? Not all of Israel is the true children of God. Or what we would call the Israel of God then. Because we know that not all Israelites are Israelites. And then he says, then he calls Israel children of God. So we know that not all of the Israelites are going to be children of God. He's made a few points here already, but I'll show you. And here's what he's saying. He says he never meant all of Israel, the flesh, to be saved. Because what did he say here? He says, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all of us who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Oh, wait a minute, I'm an Israelite, but I'm not an Israelite? And not all the children of Abraham, because of their offspring, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's what his point is. He goes, you think I failed? You think I failed because they've had the word, they've had the prophets, they saw my mighty works, they had my covenant? He goes, it was never intended to be. He says, because if you think I failed and that all of Israel of the flesh, okay, descendants of Abraham, were supposed to be saved, then why did I pick Isaac instead of Ishmael? Right? Wasn't Ishmael part of the loins of Abraham? Wasn't Ishmael part of the offspring of Abraham? Yeah. So he says, I didn't fail. He says, you think I mean all of Israel will be saved? He goes, but no, you don't understand. There's Israel of the flesh and there's another Israel. He said, and what I said was, if I picked Isaac over Ishmael, it must mean that not all of Abraham's offspring are going to be what I'm going to deem children of God. Right? Because he says, I purposely picked Isaac instead of Ishmael. Right? So there's no way that all of Abraham's offspring are part of the promise. And he goes, and you know what? And if you didn't get that, okay, if you didn't get that, I define the Israel of God even more. Because whenever Jacob had kids, right? Whenever Isaac had kids, who did I pick? Was not Esau an offspring of Abraham? But he's out. He said, so I didn't fail because how could I fail giving my word and prophets, right? And showing my faithfulness. Because I deliberately not pick Esau. So there's no way that all of Israel is Israel. I've proved it by kicking Ishmael and his clan out, by taking Esau and his clan out. Okay? So it's not possible for you to think that all of Israel is Israel. I haven't failed. He's saying, you don't get it. You think it's all about this nation. It's all going to be saved. He says, no. He goes, haven't I proved to you through history? I gave Abraham a promise, but I purposely didn't have different offspring of Abraham. Esau was an offspring of Abraham, right? There's no denying, right? His granddaddy was Abraham, right? Ishmael, his father was Abraham. Now, could he have picked Ishmael? Yeah, but he goes, it's not. If you think it's just all of Israel, no, that's Israel of the flesh. He goes, and there were certain, Esau was Israel of the flesh, right? Esau's Jacob, if it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all. He picks each one saying, listen, I never intended this. Now, he says, if all of Israel, that's real life, flesh and blood, offspring, seed of Abraham, if all of them were to be saved, then I would never have picked Jacob over Esau. I would have saved them both if they were all meant to be saved from the very beginning. I haven't failed. I've shown you I never meant that. I never meant all of that. I would never have picked Jacob over Esau. Right? That's his point here. But here's what he's saying. The Israel of God, the children of God, is not Israel of the flesh. If it is, Esau would be saved. Ishmael would be saved, Ahab would be saved, whoever would be saved if they were strictly from Israel of the flesh. So God did not fail. He says, I purposely picked certain people from Israel of the flesh to be an Israel of God, to be my people. So he says, not all are children of Abraham. Right? That's what he's saying here, right? His point is what? Esau is not a child of Abraham. Even though Esau's a child of Abraham. Ishmael was the son of Abraham. Nope, he's not a child of Abraham. Okay, now wait a second. Not all of the children. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So wait a second. I got a real live flesh and blood Esau here. He's an offspring of Abraham. He says, no. Well, what about Ishmael? He's definitely, because he was picked then later on through. Nope. Okay, well then you say, wait a minute. Who is the if they're not the offspring of Abraham, that's what he's saying here. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. And you go, okay, now you've lost me. Who are the children of promise? Who are going to be the actual offspring of Abraham? If it's not the actual offspring in the flesh, Isaiah and Esau, right? Then who is going to be, right? So God doesn't fail here. Abraham's offspring, right? Who's Abraham's offspring? Who is the Israel of God, or who are the children of God? You can mark it down right in that section. Galatians 3:28. Just listen to it. Listen to it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Now listen to this. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jew, Gentile, whatever it is, all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, who's Abraham's offspring? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who was the promise meant to all along with Abraham? For those that are in Christ. Okay? Who's Abraham's offspring? See, it's not that God failed. Well, he brought him around and he just couldn't pull it off. He really wanted him to be saved. God says, what? If I want to be saved, why did I turn around and I pick Isaac over Ishmael if I wanted them all to be saved? And what? Then I messed up again and I happened to separate them even more by picking Jacob instead of Esau? No, I never meant for him to be saved. Abraham's true offspring, Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, Jew, Gentile, member, slave, free, male, female, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's the way it was always meant. It's not this nation of Israel would one day rise up, you know, at these lofty heights in heaven. No, it's only going to be Abraham's offspring. And Paul says in Galatians and he says in Romans, Abraham's offspring ain't who you think it is. So if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Jew, Greek, female, slave, male, doesn't matter. Tell me something. What did Peter say at his first sermon at Pentecost, besides telling them that it was the last days, because he quoted Joel, which Joel says in these last days, okay? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. The promise. What did Galatians just say it was? Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay? The promises of God, all those promises of God. And so here he says, for you, the promise is for you. Who is the promise for? Those that repent and are baptized. Or those that are in Christ, is what Peter's saying this first sermon at Pentecost. And it's for you. It's for your children. It's for your children's children. That promise, if you repent and be baptized. And then what else did he say? And for those that are far off. That sounds like Isaiah 2, doesn't it? There will be a time when other nations will come, those that are far off. Peter makes no mention of sacrifice for sins, does he? Whenever he gives that Pentecost sermon. What must we do to be saved? Well, believe, do this, and go take some crows and some pigeons and whatever else you can go do and go into the... No. Because he knows it's over himself. What does Peter do later? Because it's right out of Isaiah 2. He evangelizes to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he says, whoa, imagine that. The Gentiles have salvation too. They're part of the house of the Lord. Really? Because that's what Isaiah 2 said would happen in the last days. Now, here's the question we want to look at. What is this church in Hebrews witnessing? What are they dealing with right now in the first century? If you think about it, what's the big hang-ups that the writer's going to write about? Well, I would submit that, I know some, this might be a shock, I would submit to you that I think that this letter was probably written in about 80 or 84 AD after the fall of the temple, but it doesn't really matter. But here's what they're dealing with. They've got Jews and this new religion that they're in. This new religion says no more sacrifices, right? This new religion says the priesthood is over. Even though their family, their friends, and all that say it's not, but this new religion says that. So far, what was prophesied? No more sacrifices in the last days, right? No more priesthood in the last days. We've seen all of these prophecies connected to the last days. The writer says, in these last days, right? The Messiah has come in these last days. Again, that was prophesied. It does not matter if you're Jew by blood. As a matter of fact, he will judge the Jews just as severely, as we read, as he will anybody else that does not fall down and worship the Messiah. And then also, what's a big part that they're dealing with? These Jews, they're sitting right next to Gentiles. That's never been done. Do you remember whenever Paul was in Jerusalem and he was talking about, and they're all there, he's speaking to them in their native tongue, and then he says, and this was also for the Gentiles, and they couldn't handle that. So these people that are in this early church, no more, you know, I mean, okay, all right, let's just say there's no more sacrifices. Okay. Let's say there's no more priesthood, but I got to sit next to Gentiles. Or let's say, okay, I can deal with the Gentiles, but no more sacrifices? And you see what we've done the last 3 weeks? We went through and we've seen all of these things that they would have a question with. They've been prophesied, and it's always with those words, that phrase sitting right next, it says, in these last days. Okay. If we took a look here, the nation of Israel was formed for what reason? If we were to read Genesis 49, the big end, this is what's going to happen in the last days. What is the centerpiece and the whole entire reason, it seems, for the nation of Israel? For one man to come out of it, one ruler to come out of it, and a remnant that will be blessed by him. That's what we see. the Messiah coming out of Judah, the nation of Israel, way back was focusing on that prophecy of just the Messiah coming. In closing, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll close this up. So it's the last days of what? What is the last days? Last days on a good deal to buy a house? Last days on what? It's the last days of this nation. It's the last days of a distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's the last days of the priesthood. It's the last days of sacrifices, right? It's the last days of the old covenant and the ceremony that went along with the old covenant. All of the prophecies of the last days center on one thing, and that is Christ coming. After that, there's not prophecy. Then this other next great thing is going to happen. No, that is it. The wall of partition is broken down. A new house of the Lord has been established that has everybody, all nations, male, female, Jew, Greek, right? We just read all that. Peter's writing to some little churches, Asia, Bithynia, and Gentiles. These are Gentiles in these churches, okay? We know that area. There's going to be some Jews, but there's going to be Gentiles in there. You guys already know that. You know all the key words for Judaism, right? The key, you know, God's people, my possession, my chosen ones, right? Always used for the Jews, right? Now watch this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Huh? That's always been used just for the Jews. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. These are all talking about Judaism. A holy nation. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out. Okay, who did God call out of Egypt? You know, see, that's called out. That's talk of the Israelites. Call out, possession, a nation, his own possession, a priesthood, a chosen race, right? Called out of darkness into his marvelous light, verse 10. Once you were not a people, that's his people, but now you are God's people. See, you weren't before, but now you are God's people. Well, who's God's people? Who's the children of God? Those that are in Christ. They are the offspring of Abraham and children of the promise. See, that's what Peter's saying here. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You see, once you were not a people, he says. He's talking to Gentiles. And you see what he's doing? He's giving them all the titles that Israel used to have in the Old Covenant. But here's the thing. A chosen race, okay, the Gentiles. That's language of Israel. Holy nation, you have all that. Wait a minute, Gentiles are in a priesthood? First of all, you couldn't be in a priesthood if you weren't a Levite. Now Gentiles are in a priesthood? Here's the thing. What is a royal priesthood? I thought it was only supposed to be a Levitical priesthood. And the answer is, you go back to Genesis 49, and there's going to be a ruler, there's going to be a king, right? And that's where the royalty comes from that priesthood. In the last days, there's going to be a king, there's going to be royalty. You are of that priesthood. You were once not a people, now you are a people. You are chosen, you're the holy nation, you're God's possession. You were not a people. He's talking about Gentiles, but now you are. You see, here's the thing. Do you see all the Israel of God language there? He's not talking about Israel the flesh. There's a different Israel he's talking about here. It's an Israel of God. Possession, people, chosen, priesthood, God's people. There is no other nation. There is no other possession that God has. There's no other priesthood, no other people. For a time there was, but in these last days, that is what has been done away with. Let's pray.